Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we've just sung to you and to one another, rejoice, ye pure in heart, rejoice, give thanks, and sing, and to lift up our glorious banner, which is the cross of Christ our King. And so we pray tonight that we would do both, that we would rejoice, that we would give thanks and sing unto you with a pure heart, and that we would lift up the cross of Christ. And we know that it is the cross of Christ that makes us to be pure. And so we give thanks for this. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit as we look into your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 32. And I'll start tonight by reading the psalm. A psalm of David, a Maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. What kind of psalm is this? And for better or for worse, that's the question I've been asking at the beginning of each psalm in this series. So what kind of psalm is this? And are you ready? It is a psalm of confidence in God. It expresses faith in God, and it expresses faith to God. In other words, it addresses itself to God in prayer. And so the you, at least some of the time in this psalm, is God. It's a prayer to God that expresses faith in God. Well, you might be tired of hearing me say that the kind of psalm it is a psalm of confidence in God, because that's most of the psalms in book one of the psalms. And for this one, you might even disagree with me, especially in this one, and say, well, isn't this a penitential psalm? Isn't that what it is? Not a psalm of confidence in God, but a penitential psalm. And there are traditionally in the church tradition, church history, seven penitential psalms in the book of Psalms, Psalms 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143, and those are known as the seven penitential psalms. But I don't want you to think of those seven penitential or so-called penitential psalms as a separate category of psalms from the others, the psalms of confidence in God. So you say those seven are about repentance from sin, and the others are about faith in God, and never the twain shall meet. The other psalms that express faith in God that are not these seven penitential psalms, why can't they be penitential psalms as well? And there's no good answer to that except for church tradition. For example, the one right before this, Psalm 31, that we looked at the last time we were in this series. Psalm 31, verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Well, this is very similar to Psalm 32. the one that we're reading, and they both express faith in God. So Psalm 32 is not for a special occasion only, the special occasion when you fall into sin, a known sin, and it grieves you, and you know it, maybe a serious sin, and you pray this prayer. It includes that, and in fact, it might be the best thing in the Bible to read in that occasion, and to pray on that occasion. But my point is, in all this is a psalm for all times, and not just for a special occasion, the occasion of falling into sin. Augustine was a great sinner and was a great saint afterward, and a great teacher of Scripture. He was the best teacher and theologian in the first 1,000 years of church history. But before he died, he had inscribed on the wall by his sickbed as he was dying this psalm, Psalm 32, so that he would be able to read it. In other words, he never grew out of expressing his faith according to this psalm, according to this so-called penitential psalm. He used it for all of his sojourn, for all of the race that was set out before him to express his faith in God. And we ought to do the same. So what kind of psalm is this? It's a psalm of confidence in God. It's a psalm that expresses faith in God and to God. Now, that being said, this psalm shares characteristics with a wisdom psalm. In fact, you could say it's a hybrid. In fact, you could say it's half and half. A psalm of confidence, psalm of faith in prayer to God, and a wisdom psalm that teaches others. It's both. It is half and half, and I hope to show you that in the outline. And let me show you some of the characteristics of a wisdom psalm. The first word of it, how blessed is he? That's how the wisdom teaches. Blessed is the man who, and teaches wisdom in that way. Or verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now that's teaching in the pathway of wisdom. That's what a wisdom psalm does. And then I already sort of suggested this, but sometimes the you is to God. Like verse 4, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. That's to God. That's in prayer to God. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. That's God. Verse 6, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you be found. Or verse 7, you are my hiding place. But sometimes the you in this psalm is to the reader. It's to you. As you're reading this, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. That's addressed not to God in prayer. That's addressed to you, like wisdom teaching is addressed to you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, verse 9. That's addressed to you. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. That's addressed to you. It's teaching. It's wisdom. It's like the book of Proverbs that is addressed not in prayer, but it's teaching. And it is teaching to you. So it's both. And I'll come back to that as we go to the outline. Look at what's called the superscript up above near the top. It says the Psalm of David. So he's the author, like many, almost all. In book one, David's acknowledged to be the author at the beginning. And then it says it is a maskil. And there's apparently 11 others of these in the psalm. This is the first one we've encountered. And it's the only one in book one. And as often in these superscripts, the translators usually don't venture a translation, and so they just spell it out, what it says, a maskil. In other words, they're not very bold. They don't know how this, the right way in which this should be translated. They do know where this word comes from. That's not a mystery at all, as it often is in some of the words that they don't translate. It comes from quite a common word for insight, understanding, or skill. In fact, it's the same word that you find in verse 8, where it says, I will instruct you. It's that word. I will make you skillful. I will give you insight. I will give you understanding and skill. I will instruct you in the way you should go. And so I think the translators just, they know it has something to do with that, but they didn't know in what sense it should be translated. And so they just left it as it sounds in Hebrew as a maskil. Some have thought that this describes the psalm. It's a psalm of insight, a psalm of understanding or skill. I think it describes the music, not the text. This is the place where usually some kind of musical notation goes and gives instruction to the musician who would accompany this psalm or sing it or play it or accompany it with an instrument. And so you often find words that are hard to decipher in these superscripts. You often find rare words, just as you do. Anyone who plays an instrument uses rare words usually to describe their instrument, the different part of their instrument, or the way in which they're to play their instrument. They use rare words. So I think it describes the music and not the text of the psalm. However, in very excellent music, the text usually matches the music, doesn't it? And so this is a piece of music for a skillful musician to be played in a skillful way. And it suggests that to master the lyrics of this, to master the meaning of it, also requires skill, requires insight, requires mastery as well. So it's a Psalm of David, and it is a maskil. Okay, the outline of this psalm is a two-part psalm. Two parts. And so first we'll look at the experience of forgiveness described, and that's in verses 1 to 5. And then second, the experience of forgiveness urged, verses 6 through 11. In other words, the second part is an invitation to the same forgiveness that was described in the first part. So the experience of forgiveness described, verses 1 to 5, and the experience of forgiveness urged, it's an invitation in verses 6 through 11, which divides the psalm basically in half. Each of these two parts is also divided into two, and each of those subunits has a wisdom part where it's either third person, blessed is the man, blessed is him, or the reader is addressed, I will instruct you in the way you should go. It has a wisdom part and then also a confidence in God part, in other words, a prayer where God is addressed. So each of the halves of the psalm have both a wisdom part and a prayer part, and those are the subdivisions. And as often in Hebrew, the way of arranging it's chiastic. In other words, the like elements are on the outside, the first and the last, and then there's like elements in the middle. And so it's going to begin and end with wisdom elements. Blessed is the man, or I will instruct you in the way that you should go. And then the prayer element are going to be in the middle, and that's what's emphasized. This is a prayer. This is a prayer that also teaches. So to go through all that, if I haven't confused you, let me go through an outline. It's really a four-part outline now. Part one, experience of wisdom described, and that's verses 1 to 5. First, according to wisdom, verse 1 and 2, and second, in prayer to God, verses 3 to 5. And then the second part is experience of forgiveness urged, the invitation first in prayer to God, praying for those to come and experience this forgiveness, verse 6 and 7. And then second, according to wisdom, directly addressing the reader, verses 8 through 11. Now, I don't expect you to remember all that, but just to have some sort of sense of it, and we'll walk through it as we go. So the experience of forgiveness described is first half of the psalm, actually. And first, not yet in prayer to God, is the experience of forgiveness described, but according to wisdom. In other words, in the third person. How blessed is the man. And so David takes the tone of the observer. He's observing. How blessed is this kind of man that I'm observing? And that's what the wise person like David did in this kind of writing. They observed and they taught. And so David is observing and teaching about the blessed man in the third person. And then and later he's going to address God in prayer and speak to God directly about this experience of forgiveness. So David describes the experience of forgiveness according to a wisdom, a Proverbs kind of way of describing it. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. As we're so constantly reminded, we live in an information age like no other time in history, and a time when information is, you know, doubling every so often years, there's an expression that I kind of like and use, and that is Google University, where you don't have to go to school to get the knowledge that is from Google University. It's at your fingertips. And so if you want to know all the differences between type 1 and type 2 diabetes, you can just type that in. You have it instantly at your fingertips. Or how many miles to the nearest star? You can get that information precisely by simply typing it in and getting it back. What David's teaching here is not on the internet. The blessed man. Who is the blessed man? What is the way to be blessed? Obviously important, but in our age, people don't know where to find this. Where to find even an expert who would teach them reliably about this important issue, how to be blessed, how to be happy. And because of that, I think a previous age might not call our age the information age, but maybe the age of ignorance about this, which is not to say that they had better answers to this in earlier or more ancient times, but only that they considered it worth studying and worth pondering and worth knowing. And today we've given up on this. Who is the blessed man, or what is the blessed man? Is this something worth discussing, worth teaching, worth knowing about? And so we know all kinds of things about nutrition, exercise, and health way more than has been known in the past, but not what those things are for, what those things could be used for to be blessed. And so we spend our time in, not in the church, hopefully, but in the culture today, being amused or excited or distracted, finding all kinds of ways to do this, avoiding this question. What is it to be the blessed man? And the answer to that, according to today's wisdom, what is the blessed man? How do you be the blessed man? Will always have an element of whatever in it. And I mean that literally, because to be happy is to be whatever you choose to be, whatever it is that pleases you, and no one can decide for you. The fact that you choose it for yourself and no one chooses it for you is what makes it good. And that's what is how blessed is the man, according to our world's wisdom, that chooses whatever it is that makes him happy. And so that's the best kind of wisdom that we teach, and that's not something someone can teach you. It's just whatever it is that makes you to be happy. That's why you can't find this kind of information on the internet. You can't find a teacher who knows this today. But you can find it in the Bible. How blessed is this man? This is the pathway to happiness. This is the pathway to blessedness, probably a better word. And it's the only pathway to blessedness, to blessing. How blessed is this man? He whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There's three words here used for sin. You can see that, two of them in verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Verse 1, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And so three important words for sin are used. They are in order. According to a commentary that I read, they are rebellion against God. That's the transgression. The sin is the most general. It's offense. It's turning from the right path. And then the iniquity in verse 2 is distortion. It's criminality. And Dr. MacArthur's study Bible defines the distinctions or the specific meanings of those three words in a very similar way. It says the first is rebellion, second is failure, and the third is perversion. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. The distinctions between those are not to be taken too precisely, because together they trace out the full dimensions of human evil, leaving nothing out. Transgression, sin, iniquity. This rebellion, failure, and perversion. It traces out the whole stretch, and that's why these three terms are piled up. There's also three ways in which forgiveness is expressed. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and that's a important word in Scripture for the doctrine of justification, as it's taught in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, this word impute, iniquity, it means to count. It means to compute. Abraham believed God and God counted it. He imputed it. He reckoned it to him for righteousness. And so there's three ways in which God's forgiveness is given. Forgiveness covering and not imputing iniquity. And it also indicates the completeness of God's forgiveness. The blessed man, no matter how sinful he has been, is the man who is completely forgiven, whose sin is completely covered, forgiven of it, and the Lord does not impute iniquity to him. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In whose spirit there is no deceit. Now you can see there's a special place for this no deceit in the spirit. And you might ask, well, deceit is a sin, is it not? It would be included perhaps in all of these, the transgression, the sin, and the iniquity. Deceit is one kind of all of those things. But the deceit here isn't really specified as something forgiven. The deceit here is really the means by which the forgiveness is granted. It's granted to someone whose spirit is devoid of deceit. So what does this mean? In whose spirit there's no deceit? Because it's very important. It's the person who is forgiven is the person in whose spirit there's no deceit. And so this is sort of the key that unlocks the whole thing, is this absence of deceit. Now I'm going to return to that very thing. But look at quickly at Revelation 21 and verse 7 and 8. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderous and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so a number of sins are mentioned, but at the end here, all liars, in whose spirit there is deceit. And perhaps that's very similar to what David is speaking of. Also in Revelation 22, 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. And so there again, very prominently in that list of sins are those who love and practice deceit, perhaps the very thing that David is speaking of. So what is this deceit? In whose spirit there is no deceit? This is what, it's the means of God's forgiveness. It's what unlocks this forgiveness for the blessed man. The word deceit, it means deceit, okay? So there's no nothing you'll learn from the Hebrew that will change that. But the Hebrew word, it comes from the idea of laxness, being lax, like a rope being lax. And so it's the idea of being lax with the truth, being wishy-washy when it comes to the truth, as opposed to being tight with the truth. A couple of passages, Psalm 78:57 and Hosea 7:16, speak of a deceitful bow, which is kind of a strange expression, like for a bow and arrow. And I don't know what picture that brings to mind, a deceitful bow. And it's the same word that's used, but perhaps it refers to a bow that's not strung tightly enough to shoot. And so it's a lax bow. And so it's a similar sort of idea. In whose spirit there is no deceit, no laxness with the truth. And obviously, clearly it refers to the confession that's going to come later in verses 3 through 5, where David's going to acknowledge his sin to the Lord, and he's going to experience the relief of forgiveness, in whose spirit there's no deceit, in the sense that he confesses, he tells the truth about his sin. But this phrase here, in whose spirit there is no deceit, it can lead to a tantalizing and perhaps even torturous introspective question when you're confessing your sin, when you say, am I still being deceitful in some way? As I'm confessing my sin, how tight with the truth do I have to be when I confess? Could it possibly be any tighter as I'm confessing my sins to the Lord? Because it's very important here. The forgiven, blessed man is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. And so as you're confessing, you might be tortured by this question. Is there any element of deceit in what I'm confessing? And if there is, how much is okay to have while I'm confessing my sins? Am I being self-deceived? And if I am truly self-deceived, how would I know? That's the nature of self-deception, is the one who's doing it doesn't know while he is doing it. And the answer to this question, I think, comes from God's Word. And I'll take you back to what we did at the winter retreat about the Spirit and the letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The letter is the commands of the law that were written on stones. It says that in that passage. That's the letter. The commands of God's word summarized in the law of Moses to Israel. The Spirit gives life, and that's the promises of the Old Testament. It's the gospel of the New Testament. It's what we believe. And the Spirit writes not on tablets of stone commandments, but the Spirit writes in the heart. The Spirit writes those commandments in our hearts and enables us to do it. So the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul goes on in that passage to speak of the ministry of the letter and the ministry of the Old Covenant and written on stones, the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, and the ministry of the Spirit as the ministry of righteousness. So the ministry of death and the ministry of righteousness. And he says the ministry of death and condemnation has glory, but the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of righteousness has even more glory than that. But here's the key to this. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit uses both. He kills by the letter and he gives life. He doesn't reject one, the letter, and use the other, the Spirit. But he kills with the letter in order to give life, in order to make alive. Paul talks about this same thing in Romans chapter 7, where he encountered the commandment written on stone, "Thou shalt not covet." Paul said, "I was alive before I knew this, but when I learned the command, the sin became alive and I died. The letter killed me in order that the Spirit could do what the law by itself could not do." But he used both. Paul had to be killed by the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." It'd be interesting to know what Paul was coveting when that law killed him. But the letter killed him in order that the Spirit might give him life. And both of those are important. So the law killed him. It's the law written on stones. The tenth one is, "Thou shalt not covet." That's what Paul encountered. And the law, the letter of the law that was written on stones by the fingers of God, it stands and falls as a whole. To offend in one part, like "thou shalt not covet," seemingly the most insignificant part, is to offend in all of it. Like the first commandment, which is the most important commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And so the deceit that David is speaking about here is to say, my sin isn't that serious. It doesn't rise to the level of wishing that God were different. It doesn't rise to the level of having another God besides God. The deceit is to say, no, my sin, it's a dysfunction. It's a mistake. It's a way in which I've disappointed myself, but it doesn't rise to the level of being hatred against God himself, of wishing that God didn't exist, of wishing that God were different. And so the deceit that he's speaking of is the deceit that keeps the letter from killing, going into the heart, and calling the sin actually what it is, hatred of and rebellion against God. It's the deceit that keeps the letter from killing, makes the letter just wound, give a blow on the outside. It's the deceit that keeps the letter from killing in order that the Spirit might give life. And so that, as it describes the person, the forgiven person, the blessed person in whose spirit there is no deceit, it's the Spirit, it's the person who tells the truth in agreement with God's word about what kind of sin it is. It's a sin against God himself and against the person of God. And so this is what it means for your spirit to have no deceit in it. Okay. We're still in the experience of forgiveness described, first according to wisdom, described from the outside like an observer, and now to God in prayer. And so the experience of forgiveness is now going to be described in prayer. And David here expresses to God what this forgiveness feels like. If you read in the Systematic Theology and you look up in the table of contents, you will read what forgiveness is, for sure, but you will not find what forgiveness feels like. That, you won't find that in a Systematic Theology, but you'll find it in the Psalms. And so David says, verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever of summer. The silence here is important. This is when all this happened to him, when God's hand was heavy upon him and when the moisture of his body seems like it drained away. It was because he kept silent. And the silence is the silence of not confessing his sin. It's the silence of not confessing the depth of his sins. It is the silence of deceit. It is the silence of saying, the letter wounds me, I admit that, I'll say that, I'll speak about that, but the letter doesn't kill me to the heart. I'm silent about that. I'm not going to speak about that. And so David says, when I was silent, the Lord's hand was heavy upon him. See, God's hand is in the letter that kills, as well as being in the spirit that makes alive. The spirit uses both. And so it was God's hand that was heavy upon him as he resisted the killing power of the letter of the law through deceit and through silence. And it was a terrible experience for him. It's described in a very picturesque way. It's God's hand, but it's upon him, but it's God's hand in the end to bless him. And it led him to verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And you can just hear the relief of all this. All this ended. God's heavy hand upon him, and it ended immediately as soon as he confessed his sin to the Lord. You find in verse 5 the very same three words for sin. Sin, iniquity, and transgression. Then you find them again. You forgave the guilt of my sin. And so you find those three terms, and they're in that, again, that chiastic structure. Sin on the outside in my translation, and then iniquity, and then transgression. Right in the middle of the verse, and that's the one that's emphasized, that chiastic structure, sandwich structure. It's always to emphasize what's in the middle. And so the one in the middle is the one that speaks of rebellion against God. That's what's the most important of this. And so that's what you find right in the middle. I said, I will confess my transgressions, my rebellions against God. It's the one that's most used for a personal rebellion. And this is the point at which the Lord forgave his sin. He says, my iniquity I did not hide. And so when David was hiding his iniquity, God was not hiding it. But as soon as David confessed it, God hid it. And so this is, again, what's meant when it talks about in his spirit, there is no deceit. Okay, so we have the experience of wisdom described in the first half, verses 1 through 5, first according to wisdom and then in prayer. And then this same experience that's been described in the first half of the psalm, in the second half, is going to be urged. And it's first urged in prayer, verse 6. Therefore, and that's what divides this psalm in half. The experience that's been described, he's now going to urge others to and invite and summon them. But he first summons them in prayer. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. And so first to summon those, he prays for them. He's already speaking to God, describing the experience of forgiveness. Now he's praying for others to God. Let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. What is the time in which God may be found? Isaiah speaks of it also, Isaiah 55 and verse 6, which says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And that's what David prays for the godly, that they might pray to God and find forgiveness in a time in which he may be found. And so what is that time? How do you know when that time is over, when it's not that time? You might ask the question, is it too late to find forgiveness with God? Am I shut out forever? And the answer to anyone who asks that question, and I mean anyone who asks that question, is no. It's not too late to anyone who asks that question. I like the verse for this from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4. Whoever is joined with all the living, for whoever who is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. And so for anyone who asks this question, is it too late? The answer is no. But the also part of the answer is that tomorrow may actually be too late. And that judgment, when it comes, whether it be death, whether it be a hardening, that the Lord performs so that there's no longer any hearing for his word, it comes suddenly. It comes without warning, and it comes without repeal, and it lasts forever. And so the time of praying to the Lord for forgiveness is today. It's now. It's never too late as long as you're seeking it, as long as it's today. But there may be a time when he may not be found. And the Lord is the one who knows when that is. Let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a great flood of waters they will not reach him. So the one who prays according to what David is inviting, when the great flood of waters come, when the judgment comes, they will not reach the person who is praying this prayer. Notice that it's not enough to know about the forgiveness that's described in this chapter. It's not enough to acknowledge it or to agree with it. David says, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time in which you may be found. And so in order to experience this forgiveness, you must pray. And that's what David prays for, actually, to God, is that others might pray and find this same forgiveness. And then in verse 7, he seems to give the prayer that he's praying for. This is the prayer of the godly who will pray to God in a time that he may be found. And their prayer is like this in verse 7. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And so it's an expression of faith in God, casting yourself on God, confident that he will save, as he said, and preserve from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. The word songs there probably is better as a war cry. This is the Lord mighty to save in deliverance. So the experience of forgiveness that has been described in the first half of the psalm is now being urged first in prayer to the Lord. He's addressing the Lord to urge others. And now, according to wisdom, according to direct teaching here, which begins in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Now, you'll notice here in verse 8 and 9, he's no longer praying. As he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to the reader as he says this. Who is the speaker here? I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. And usually what you find that is taught about this is that the speaker is God speaking now in answer to the prayer. I think the speaker is not God, although it really makes no difference, really. But the speaker is David speaking under the influence of the Spirit of God who inspires him to speak in this way. But this is David speaking from the experience of forgiveness and urging you to the same. And so this is not a response from God, but this is David. He's described this experience of forgiveness. He's even described what it feels like. And now he's turning to you, David, turning to you to counsel you and to urge you and to beckon you to the very same experience. So he's speaking from experience. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And I can see my translation has that "my" capitalized, so they believe that this is God. But I think it is David here speaking. What does it mean that he's going to counsel you with his eye upon you? And this is an expression that's used really all over Scripture. We won't turn, but Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 12 talks about the eyes of the Lord are always upon the land of Israel, and he cares for it continually. And that's what it means for an eye to be upon something. It means that you care for that. Remember the instructions for the Israelites, that they were to kill every one of the Canaanites, the idolaters that lived in the land. And the Lord says, your eye shall not pity them. Because the idea is that if your eye is upon someone, it's an expression of pity towards them. And so in other words, this expression means for your good. To counsel someone with your eye upon them means you're counseling them for their good, with an eye towards their good and for their benefit, for their blessedness. And that's the point of this psalm. And so David says, I'm going to counsel you, I'm going to instruct you, teach you in the way in which you should go. I'm going to do it with my eye upon you. I'm going to do it pitying you. I'm going to do it for your good. Now, what is the counsel? What is the instruction that he gives? And usually the thought here that's given in interpretation is that the forgiveness at the beginning of the psalm is so free that it also comes with a warning about future sins. And so the idea of this counsel is, don't do it again. Don't do the sin that you were confessing. You just confessed it. You just experienced the joy of forgiveness, but don't do it again. Don't be like the horse and the mule. Don't do that same sin, or else you'll be right in the back place where you started from, needing to confess again. It's better to have nothing to confess than to do this same thing again. And so it's usually taught as sort of a two-step progression. There's the joy of forgiveness, but then the warning not to do that same sin again. There's nothing wrong with that at all. When you repent of a sin and experience the joy of forgiveness, you don't want to fall back into that sin again. But I don't think that's what David has in mind with this counsel. He's spoken of the experience of not fighting against God's hand with guile, with deceit, but instead confessing that sin. And he's inviting others to that same experience. He's not inviting others to the experience that comes after that experience. He's inviting others to confess their sins and to experience the joy of forgiveness. And so the appeal in verse 9, do not be as the horse or as the mule, is really the same as the appeal in verse 6 expressed in prayer to the Lord. Let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. It's really the counsel is the same. First set in prayer for others to follow this advice, and then the advice itself. And so he says, it's really to sinners who are keeping the law from killing them to the heart and using deceit instead of confessing their sins to the Lord and finding the joy of forgiveness. He says to them, don't be as the horse or as the mule, stubborn animals. And I don't doubt that someone who worked with these animals would have a lot of good insights that would come from this, but they're both stubborn animals whose trappings, whose jewelry includes bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you, the horse and the mule. Don't be like them. And notice that the issue with them is distance and nearness. Distance and nearness to you. He's speaking to you in this illustration, but really what it illustrates is distance from God. And the horse and the mule must be dragged to come near to you. And the idea is, don't be like this toward God. And really, it's not your sins that keep you distant from a God who forgives sins, who hides sins, who forgives iniquity. and doesn't impute iniquity to the one in whom there's no deceit. What keeps you distance from that God is the silence that David spoke about. It's the deceit that he spoke about. It's the desire to keep distance from God. And so he says, verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, the one using this deceit so that God's word, his law, only wounds him but doesn't kill him. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, and many more to come. That's only a foretaste of the sorrows that come in eternity. In fact, that's a great understatement. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. And that's a very strong statement, but that's an understatement as well. He who trusts in the Lord, who confesses his sins to the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. And so it ends, verse 11, still instructing you in wisdom. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. It's to be glad in the Lord and rejoice that God is like this, that he's the one who forgives sins and covers iniquities. And God is like this in Christ, in the one whom he sent to die on the cross for our sins and to rise again from the dead. And he conforms our soul to the same pattern. The letter kills, not to destroy us, not to send us to hell, but only so that the Spirit can make us alive and give us the life of the Spirit. And so the joy that he speaks of here and commands and urges, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart, is the joy of the happy man, the blessed man. And it's the only path to happiness. And it's the only way to pleasing God. It's when it's accompanied by this joy, when it's founded on this joy, and it's the joy of nearness to God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do rejoice that you are the way that you've revealed yourself to be, that you are the God who condemns us to the heart with your word, with your law. You make your hand heavy upon us when we use deceit to keep a distance from you, but you do this not to destroy us, not to crush us, not to send us to hell, but only that we might experience the joy of who you are, that your hand might not harm us at all, but might forgive us of our sins and make us alive from within and cause us to be this blessed and happy man. We thank you for this joy. We pray that you'd increase our joy, the joy of trusting in you and the joy of nearness to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.